Speaking of dry places and being in the desert, I remember the opposite for my life. I remember when I gave my life to Christ and those first couple years after, how on fire I was and how it was a passion. God was a passion that consumed my life. I remember I couldn't stop praying. I remember I couldn't put the word down. In fact, I remember this one instance. I would obviously carry my Bible with me everywhere, and I remember this one instance where I knew that I was gonna get, or I got to this meeting about 5 minutes early, where I was supposed to meet with somebody. And for those 5 minutes, I was like, I can't not read my Bible for 5 minutes. So I grabbed my Bible and waiting for this person that I was gonna meet to come. I just grabbed my Bible and I read because I was so passionate about God, and it was the type of love that Jesus talks about in the passage that I want to read tonight, which is in Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you guys have your Bibles and you want to open up to that passage, he's speaking to the seven churches in Asia. And he begins these letters by speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he lists some things that he likes or that he's happy about in the church at Ephesus. But it begins with this. He says in the first couple of verses, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works." And let me just pause there for a second to say that I love how he begins this letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know." And I stopped at that word, and I was like, man, there are so many times when I'm working and sweating and shedding blood and tears, right? Working and doing things for God or for people, and people don't know, and they don't care. And I see myself, you know, sacrificing and doing this, and it seems like nobody else knows, nobody else cares. Or I'm going through difficult times, dry periods in my life, and there's nobody there to lift me up. Nobody knows, seemingly. And God begins this letter by saying, "I know." He says, I know what you're going through. No matter what it is, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what trial you're going through, I know. I'm there with you. I know intimately what's going on in your life, Colleen or Steve or Florin or whoever you may be, wherever you may be coming from. That to me is such an encouraging word that God knows. God knows us. God knows what we're going through. God knows what we're facing. And he's never surprised by what happens to us. He knows it ahead of time. And he's there in the midst of whatever trial we're going through. But he goes on, and in verses 2 and 3, he begins to address the church in Ephesus, and he begins to list some things that he is happy about, that he likes about the church in Ephesus, some good qualities. So first of all, here are the good qualities in the church at Ephesus. Listen to what it says. He says, "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name, and you have not grown weary." So in these two verses, Jesus lists, if you count them, he lists seven things, seven qualities that the church in Ephesus possesses. He first says, "I know your good works." So God says, "I know that you're doing good things. I can see that you're using your life to do good." So awesome. He says, "I know that you labor," which means that you're hardworking. You don't shy away from difficult things or take the easy way out. Number three, he says that the church in Ephesus had endurance. So the church in Ephesus, the people of that church, were in it for the long haul. They didn't quit when things got tough. It says, number four, that they don't tolerate evil. So they call sin, sin. And we have so many churches and pastors nowadays that aren't willing to call sin, sin, right? We just had a pastor who wasn't willing to commit one way or another to the question of homosexual marriage, one of the biggest evangelical pastors in the world. But he's saying that the church in Ephesus doesn't equivocate. They don't tolerate evil. They let people know that there is sin and that it will be judged. Number five, he says that they are scripturally sound. It says that they can discern the false apostles. They can discern false teaching. And one of the biggest attacks against the church today is not necessarily from the outside, but it is from within. It is false teaching, a false gospel. It is people, Christians, men and women in the church, not knowing their Bible, not knowing God, and falling prey to all sorts of doctrines that come in, all sorts of false teachers that come in to steal the sheep. Number six, he says that the church in Ephesus suffered. They were willing to suffer ridicule, loss, and pain for Jesus. They were willing to endure pain for him. And number seven, the last quality of the church of Ephesus, it says that they haven't grown weary. So they're not serving Christ grudgingly, but they're still energetic. They're still passionate. So all this suffering, all this working, all this laboring hasn't made them tired spiritually. Seven things, right? Seven qualities that right off the bat Christ mentions about the church in Ephesus. So at this point, how many of you would say that you would like Emmanuel to resemble this church in Ephesus, to have these qualities that the church in Ephesus had? How many would like our church to have these qualities? To be doing good works, to be not growing weary, to be willing to suffer for Christ. Amen? It all sounds pretty good, right? But you know, God doesn't pull any punches, right? So he lists the good stuff, and now, just to be fair, he goes to the negative, right? So he's going to give them the full picture of what he sees. So after he lists these seven qualities, in verse 4, he lists the negative qualities of the church in Ephesus. And this is what he says. "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first." All right? So let me tell you the truth. The first time I was sitting in church on Thursday when Dad was going through Revelation, and I was listening to this, and I was like, man, if I was doing the evaluation at this point, I would have been like, okay, so seven good qualities, and you have this one thing against me. There's this one thing that I messed up. And God, you're not even saying that I'm not loving. So I am loving, but I just don't have that same love that I had at the beginning. Man, that's pretty good. I don't know about you guys, but I'd be like, I am doing pretty darn well. I think Jesus should be happy with me, right? Like, I think that God, on the whole, listing seven good qualities that I have, and then this minor little thing, like, I'm still loving, I'm still good, but I just, you know, it's waned a little bit. My love has waned a little bit. Not bad. Colleen, not bad. You're doing a good job. Awesome. But I'm not God, right? And God sees things a little bit differently. So after he lays out this thing that he has against the church in Ephesus, he gives them a little analysis of the way that he sees the resulting picture, together with the seven good qualities and this one negative quality. He gives them an analysis and a solution in verse 5. And this is how God sees it. This is how he responds. He says, "Remember how far you have fallen." I do good works. I labor. I have endurance. I don't tolerate evil. I know my Bible. I'm scripturally sound. I even suffered for you. I haven't grown weary. I'm still energetic and passionate to do your will. What are you talking about, God? And this is what he says. This is God's evaluation of the church in Ephesus. Remember how far you have fallen. And this is his evaluation of you and of me and of Emmanuel. And he would say, remember Emmanuel Church, remember Colleen Gogue, how far you have fallen from that 14-year-old that you used to be, so passionate and in love with me, that you couldn't stand still for 5 minutes without diving into the Word, without reading your Bible, without spending time with me. And he says, repent and do the works that you did at the beginning. So here's God's analysis, and here's his solution. He says, the first thing that we have to do tonight here at Emmanuel, as we're listening to this word, is that we have to do a little bit of a self-evaluation, right? I can't look into your life and you can't look into mine. You don't know how much time I spend reading my Bible. You don't know how much time I spend praying. And you don't know how that's different than the person that I used to be when I first gave my life to Christ, when I was 14 years old, 15 years old. So I have to do a little self-evaluation, and you have to do a little self-evaluation as well. We have to look back and see what we were like at that point when we first gave our lives to Jesus Christ. And think about what were we like back then? How in love and how grateful were we to Jesus when we realized that our sins, which destined us for hell, had been forgiven, had been washed away, had been cleansed. What kind of gratitude did we have back then, and what kind of gratitude do we express to God now? What promises have we let go of? What promises did God make to us, and over the years we're like, well, they may or may not come true, I don't know. We'll see. What pain have you allowed to go unhealed in your life? What disappointments have you allowed to fester in your life, to grow into bitterness, to the point where, you know, you can't look at certain people in the church, in our own congregation, even brothers and sisters of ours? What have you allowed to cloud the freedom and the joy of that love that you had at the beginning? You have to do a little bit of an evaluation. You have to be honest with yourself, and I have to be honest with myself. There's no point in lying to ourselves, right? Because God sees all anyway. He knows. He knows. So after we evaluate ourselves, he says, then we have to repent. And I think we all know by now what that word repent means. It means a 180 degree turn from the direction that you're heading in to the opposite direction. It implies a clean break. It's not a, I'll work on it. You know, I do realize that I was different. I did have more passion back then. I was more loving back then. I'll work on it. I'll see how things go. Or don't delay it. Don't hope that things will just get better. We are called by Christ to repent, which means that we have to make a decision that this is not the person that I want to be anymore. I want to be that person that I used to be. And I want to be the person that Christ called me to be, passionate and loving and fully 100% devoted and given over to him, my life to be his and not my own. Amen? And then he says, the other part of the solution is repent and do the works that you did at first, because Christianity isn't mainly negative. It's not a just don't commit sin, but it's do good. So remember the works that you did, and remember the love and the passion that you did them with back then. Remember how you loved to pray. Remember how you loved to dive into the Word of God. Remember how happy you were to see your brothers and sisters, how happy you were to be in the presence of God, how happy you were to scream to the heavens and sing the glories of God, even if you were singing in some other key than the rest of the church. And it was awesome. It was awesome because the presence of God was there, and that's all that mattered. So do the works that you did at the beginning. He's calling us to love like we loved at the beginning. Now, if God is calling us to love, I want to ask, what does that mean? What does that mean? And I want to end with just three thoughts on love. First of all, identity. I believe that love determines how you identify yourself, how I identify myself. One of the good things about communism, or the communist system that our parents grew up in, that our grandparents grew up in, was that it forced people to make a clear distinction, a clear decision. You couldn't mess around. You either responded with, yes, I am a Christian, and you suffered all the persecution and all the ridicule that went along with being identified as a Christian, or you said, no, I don't believe in God. But there was no in-between. There was no middle ground. You had to make a clear choice then and there. And people who were willing, when they understood what it meant to identify as a Christian, they were willing to take upon themselves everything that came along with it, all the persecution, all the ridicule, all the pain, all the loss that came with it. And I remember I remember that generation of Romanians that came to the States with that mentality, and how our identification here in America was, I am a Christian first and foremost. I am a child of God first and foremost. Everything else is secondary. And little by little, I see how our identity, or how we identify ourselves, has changed. Now I am a nurse and I'm also a Christian. Now I am I'm a mechanic and I'm also a Christian. Now I'm a student and I'm also a Christian. How somehow that identity as a follower of Christ has become secondary to the other things that we do, and we try to fit it into our lives somewhere. And if it doesn't fit, then it doesn't fit. And it's the part of our lives that gets sacrificed. But I do believe that love means to identify with a person. It means to identify with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to say, I am yours, Lord. That is first and foremost in my life. And whatever else I want to do, whatever else can take up my life, that will come second, and it will be a distant second to you. So it's a matter of identity, but there's also a matter of obligation, because love has to be the foundation and the root of everything that we do as Christians, as believers. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where in the first three verses, this very famous passage, I just want to read the first three verses to remind ourselves what it speaks of as identifying love. He says, if I speak in human or angelic languages, but I do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, then I gain nothing. Because without love, we are nothing. And we are called as Christians. At the foundation of everything that we do, at the foundation of our meetings here at church, at the foundation of the way that we behave towards people, and the way that we serve, and the way that we go out into the world and we witness and bear witness to our Lord and our God, that has to be peppered with love. There has to be that fragrance and that root and that foundation of love. If something that we do doesn't flow out of love for God and love for people, then it is as if we are doing nothing. That is God's evaluation. And the last thing, just so that we don't leave off on something that's an obligation, obligatory, the last thing is, not only is it a matter of identity, not only is love an obligation, but love is also freedom. So many times I hear people saying, or even praying to God and asking him, Lord, what do you want from me? Like, what's my calling, God? What do you want me to do with my life? And we expect this detailed, like, Colleen, I want you to move to Cincinnati and there to start a church, and I want you to work as this, and you know, like these, like, detailed types of things. And what Christ is saying to us tonight is that not only is love an obligation, like it's the foundation of everything that we do, but love is also freeing, because it is the simplest thing that we can all do. We can all do as Christians. We can all be loving. We can all choose to love one another. We can all choose to love God. We can all take it upon us to do this part of God's will. So if you've asked yourself that question, God, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do with my life? The Lord is answering that tonight, and he's saying to you that I want you to be loving. I want you to love me. I want you to love your brothers and sisters. I want you to love the lost. I want your life to be defined by this word, not a feeling, but by this choice and by this action of love. So I encourage you and I challenge you, church. God is calling us to be a loving church. God is calling us to have these gifts and these qualities, like the church in Ephesus, to be long-suffering, to know our Bibles, to do good works, to have endurance, to be willing to suffer for him. But at the root of everything that we do is to love him and to love one another. Amen.